First of all, Pastor, consider the source. Who gave this criticism? Was it a chronic fault finder or a mature Christian? Some people are always finding fault with others. It's a life pattern for them, and they'll get around to you sooner or later. They're spiritually immature, and they don't know how to work through tensions with authority figures. Was this criticism shared in anger, or was it shared in kindness? If the criticism was delivered in great anger and agitation, I will take it less seriously than if it was delivered carefully and kindly by someone whose walk with the Lord I greatly respect. Don't smooth things over when you don't agree with the criticism and don't intend to make the change this person wants. Your job is to listen, but not necessarily to change. Be aware of authority issues. Don't misuse your authority to just squelch and remove the difficult person, but don't abdicate authority either. Work out a job description for you as pastor, being very specific, and ratify it with your board. Share with your leadership what it really is like to be a pastor in this church so that they understand what you do and what you go through. Also, gather around you some prayer intercessors that will pray diligently for you and support your family in prayer also. Remember, when you're responding to criticism, that you're responsible for Christ-like behavior, but you're not responsible for success. In other words, no pastor fails, even if he's fired, if he kept a Christ-like attitude through it all. We are not to become disillusioned or weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up, says Galatians 6:9. As we are faithful, no matter what difficulties we face, God will reward us. Watch how you speak about the person who is critical, both to yourself and others. As a life habit, speak well of others. Do not take hook, line, and sinker the negative comments about this person from someone else. Always assume that there is another side to the story because there is. Do not give others negative comments about your difficult person unless they will be negatively impacted if they're not told. And as Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Remember that your goal as a pastor in dealing with the difficult, critical people is, as Marshall Shelley says so well, not to destroy them, nor merely to disassociate, but to make them disciples, even when that seems an unlikely prospect. When the criticism is over, pray about it, but don't fixate on it. Let go of the feelings of rejection, anger, self-pity that inevitably surface when you're criticized. Keep the criticism in perspective. Even if it comes from your hardest, difficult person, no relationship is totally toxic. There are always positives. What are they? And what happens, Pastor, when the church board comprises your most difficult people? I talked to one dear pastor friend of mine who had such a problem, and he said the following: kill them with kindness. Spend more time praying for them, interceding for them, blessing them, than the time you spend arguing with them, coping with them, worrying about them, awfulizing about them in your thought life or to your spouse. Know that, as Malcolm Cronk says, with the right spirit, a clumsy church structure will work. But without the right spirit, even an ideal structure won't work. Sometimes you have to settle for a less than ideal outcome with your difficult person. When do you decide enough already and part ways? Well, in peer relationships, you might have to say, I have given this my best shot. It just takes too much time and energy to work out this relationship. As pastor in a church situation, sometimes you just have to say, we're on a bus going to heaven. This is the bus company and the route we believe God has mapped out for us. And if you don't like the scenery or the passengers on the bus, get on another bus. We all know that despite prayer and all our best efforts, some relationships are irreparable. Romans 12:18 implies that, doesn't it? We are to live at peace with everyone, but if it is possible, and as far as it depends on you. Not only do we have to accept the fact that some relationships dissolve, we also need to continue to minister in unresolved situations. I had to chuckle today. One church leader said, "My difficult people are those who've been gone for a year or more, but just haven't left yet." The church and relationships within it are always in a state of flux. It feels as if it would be so easy to just get rid of the difficult person. But often the hardest time is to live in grace and confidence with a whole lot of problems still unresolved and a whole lot of difficult people still very much with us. Where do we put tired, hurting pastors that have been chewed up by difficult people? How does the pastor get help? Well, the pastor has to take the same counsel for himself that he gives his parishioners, to be open and accountable to people we trust and feel safe with. Kenneth Hoke describes these people as confessor confidants. He says, a confessor confidant is someone with whom you can share feelings, thoughts, and strategies for coping with an antagonistic situation. You can risk trusting a confessor confidant, revealing to him or her your true feelings. He or she, in turn, will respect your confidences, display a measure of objectivity, listen intently, and offer responsible, timely advice. It is hard for the pastor to admit his need, because let's face it, he is around people most of the time that want to see him as together and being the answer to needs, not needy himself. But the pastor needs a place to share his struggles, his temptations, his fears, when his kids mess up, when he doesn't feel like being married. All of those things that no one is immune to just because he's in the ministry. Ideally, a confessor confidant would be able to meet with you face to face, but when that isn't possible, use the phone and email. Foster peer relationships within the city if that's possible. In a growing number of cities, pastors are getting together just to pray for one another, to listen and empathize with each other. There are also retreat venues. One church, for example, has a bed and breakfast set up and invites pastors just to come for R&R, to receive prayer, have peers to talk to, and they come from all over the world. Other retreat centers are parachurch organizations which minister to pastors and their families, and many church denominations have similar facilities. Regardless, the pastor has to see the great strength of admitting his weakness, his needs, his struggles to some people who are safe, who understand the dynamics of the ministry, but relate to him not in his role as the pastor of Anytown Community Church, but just for who he is as a child of God. The section that we're just concluding now has dealt specifically with the pastor and his unique set of difficult people. We've talked about his vulnerability to criticism just because of being in the office that he is, and ways to cope with it when it invariably occurs. But now we're going to go on to a new section, which takes a different view entirely, because up to now, we've said that Well, the difficult person is always there, and we have to deal with him. We have to put up with her, sort of the inevitable thorn in our side. But as I say, now we're going to take a different tact. We are going to look at the gift of difficult people. We're going to see them as an opportunity for fruitful self-examination. So, how do I respond to difficult behavior? Do I really see it as a gift? As Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Can I let myself actually learn from that critical negative letter I received? Usually criticism isn't completely off the wall. There is a little germ of truth in there somewhere, if you can separate out the rhetoric. And it's a part of the truth that you just won't get from the well-wishers. So, after I've stopped fuming, can I consider it? And how about this? Remember that list of difficult people you made at the beginning of this tape series? Why don't you get that out and let's look for clues about your difficult people syndrome? Are there patterns there? When you find a pattern, it's an opportunity for healing prayer for hurts from the past. So stop the tape for a moment and leaf back in your notes and find where you made that list of difficult people. So take a look at it. Are your difficult people mainly men or women? Are they older or younger? Are they authority figures, pastors or bosses, superiors of some sort? Do some negative traits hit your hot buttons more than others? Do any of the people on your list remind you of someone you've known from the past? Do several of your difficult people have negative traits in common? Now add one more aspect to your list. Write down for each of your difficult people what it is that God was wanting to teach you through the gift of that difficult situation. So write, if you will, lesson to be learned. As the writer Mark Rosen says in his book, Thank You for Being Such a Pain, life is a school, and difficult people are the faculty. So, what lesson am I to learn here? I'm sure this is true for you as it is for me, that I have learned more lessons when things went badly than even when things went right. In learning from this difficult relationship, I must do two seemingly contradictory things. First, I must understand I am separate from my difficult person. I am not codependent. I'm not just destined to live in sort of a knee-jerk reaction to whatever he or she does. The more I can see others as truly separate from myself, the less difficulty they will be, and the more I will be able to see them as they truly are. Now, knowing that I am a separate, distinct entity, then I can ask a dangerous question. How is my difficult person's negative characteristics, you know, those things I have such aversion to, how are they like my own? In other words, can you see that the very things you despise in the other person might just possibly be within you also? Can you allow yourself to recognize how alike you both are? Martin Buber says, a person should realize that conflict situations between oneself and others are nothing but the effects of conflict situations in one's own soul. Think about that for a while. Difficult people are a gift. They provide us with an opportunity for growth that we cannot get any other way. They give us a God-designed opportunity to work on our own personal stuff. Remember all those times in the Psalms when David was so enraged by the enemies in his life? Just kill them off, God, he says. But then he comes back to look at the opportunity of dealing with his own heart. And he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David was the one who said in Psalm 4, "Commune with your own heart on your bed and allow the Holy Spirit to uncover the recesses of your heart that need repentance and healing." Difficult people reveal for us whether we are reacting with fear, anger, unbelief, jaded cynicism to all the stresses and strains of life, or whether we're responding in faith, hope, optimism, and trust. Unless I am willing to know myself, as Socrates said 2,500 years ago, and be aware of my own weaknesses and tendencies, I will draw difficult people and situations to me. I do not want to carry forward old, unfinished emotional business. I want to repent of it, to break old judgments and vows and strongholds that hold me bound. I don't want to be forever projecting all manner of assumptions and fears onto people and situations that are simply not reality. I don't want to get caught in parent-child dynamics with my parishioner because my own are not settled. Nor do I want to project old anger toward a sibling on a hapless coworker. Again, if I make that courageous decision to deal with the issues of my own heart, outer conflicts will be far less frequent and invasive. There's enormous satisfaction, isn't there, when we deal with a difficult person well? We get this sense of hope and achievement. We just feel the Lord giving us a pat on the back saying, "Good job, well done." Let me tell you the story of a woman who had studied these materials on difficult people. She was the head of a committee in charge of a major project with four other people. Two of them, she told me, were easy. They'd always been easy for her. "We get along wonderfully. We like each other. It is easy to relate to each other, and we work so well together. And this time on this committee, it was no exception." But then, she said, "There is Allison and Wally, the other two on the committee. Allison is very strong, very outspoken, opinionated, perfectionistic, short on patience, and rather intimidating. As for Wally, she finds him loud, domineering, controlling, and hot-tempered, and she's had problems with him before." However, both these difficult relationships had positive interactions, and by the end of the project, she told me, "I felt a significant bonding with Allison. And while I don't think Wally and I will ever be each other's favorite people, we ended up with strong mutual respect." But, she said, "this is what I found interesting about it. I had a satisfaction about the difficult relationships that I didn't even have with the easy ones. I felt more competent, more at ease with my calling as a leader. I felt downright good about myself. I felt ready to flourish in as wide an arena as God would call me to. There was a real payoff in relating to these difficult people." This woman had received hope. She realized we don't have to just endure difficult people, you know, live our life trying to deal with them, cope with them, put up with them as best we can. But we can learn to relate to them well, and surprisingly, even come to like them. Through them, we grow in maturity and experience and develop an innate wisdom, timing, and approach that's instinctive and beyond just the rules. the right tone at the right time can't be formulated, really. As I said before, you can't have your long list of types and techniques all ready to whip out with a flourish and find the right one to deliver at the right zinging moment. It has to become innate. And that only happens, of course, as we walk in the spirit. Let me give you an example that Dr. Lawrence Crabb gives in his book, Connecting. And we will refer to this book rather extensively later on in this course. But here is his anecdote about Coach Jackson and Michael Jordan. Coach Jackson was there with his clipboard discussing strategy with the team in the last few minutes of the game. He was saying to one player, "You do this play," another, "You do that," and so on. And then he lays down his clipboard and takes a look at Michael and says, "Michael, you just do what you do. Okay, let's go." I want to come to the place in my life of being kind of like that, of having so much experience to fall back on, because I've learned the lessons the difficult people have brought me. I am gifted by their gifts. I have the wisdom of the Spirit. It's already built in. So I can face every difficult situation with courage and trust. I know the Lord is going to come through for me, just like He's come through every other time. So I don't have to slavishly worry anymore that I won't say it exactly right, I won't do things perfectly, it won't be done absolutely correctly, but I have a flexibility, an ease, because I'm walking in the Holy Spirit, and He's guiding me, and I know who my God is, and I know who the enemy is, and it's not the difficult person before me. God always has a bigger agenda in mind when we encounter our difficult people. He uses them to expose our desperate need to tap into more of His grace, His Spirit, His life, His discipline. Those difficult people are designed to grind down all the rough edges to reveal His image within us. Through it all, He is fashioning that priceless of all treasures, a pure heart. We find, as we relate to our difficult people, that we simply can't do all the things we know we should be doing. And that is exactly what God intends in allowing the difficult person in our lives. So God uses the difficult person to pinpoint an area He wants to work on next. He uses them to test our character and maturity. This is the refiner's fire of 1 Peter, isn't it? "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter goes on to say, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Are we ready for greater service? Who in your present situation is God using to test you for greater service in the kingdom? If we react rather than respond, we will just get different difficult people, but the same test, and go around the mountain one more time. Pass it. It's part of our training. Now, when you're faced with a stressful situation and difficult people, and you feel yourself under attack, you've got to know where this is coming from. Is this stress occurring because I'm doing something wrong or I'm doing something right? So ask yourself three questions. Number one, am I reaping something I have previously sown? If so, God is calling you to repentance and restitution and renunciation of wrong judgments that are acting in your life. As Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Is this a judgment coming back on me? Matthew 7, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Is this a bitter root judgment, as it says in Hebrews 12:15? "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Is this an area, in other words, where I've missed God's grace, where I didn't forgive, where I hid malice in my heart, and now it's causing trouble? Is this a self-fulfilling prophecy? Is what I fear indeed coming upon me? So number two, if it is not something that I have previously sown and that I'm reaping, are you, Father, calling me to embrace the cross in this difficult situation? Are you using the situation to bring a deeper work of grace and submission in me? Some people are busy binding the work of the enemy in their life, aren't they, when it is the cross at work? And you can't bind the cross, you can only embrace it. God uses these situations to evaluate our capacity for sacrifice. Number three, if it is not that I'm reaping something I've sown, or it is not that God is calling me to embrace the cross, then is this an attack of Satan? And God is using it to train me in more power and grace. Sometimes God delivers us, and at other times he will allow engagement with the enemy so we can be trained. Sometimes our degree of maturity can be measured by the degree of the enemy opposition. Spiritual warfare is often misunderstood. Certainly it can involve direct engagement of demonic powers, but there is also another battle, more indirect, and this one must be waged far more frequently. And it happens in this, that when we respond in a godly way to a difficult person, we actively defeat the enemy. When we respond with the opposite spirit to what our flesh, our old sinful nature, would do, we have defeated Satan and won a spiritual battle. So there they are, three questions for when you are faced with a difficult person and you're under attack. Am I reaping something I've previously sown? Or are you calling me to embrace the cross? Or is this an attack of Satan, and you're allowing this engagement with the enemy so I can be trained in more power and grace? This is the end of 5